We are in Genesis 35 today as we continue our study. Genesis chapter 35. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless your word now as we study. God, we come before you. And Lord, I just pray we would put into practice what we learn of just how to follow you more closely, Lord. God, as we go back and look at the things that troubled Jacob, God, I just pray that we would learn from it and walk in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we saw how Jacob had lived right next to Shechem, probably for some years. While he was there, his kids went through their teens. Basically, when he left Haran, if you do the math, Reuben would have been 12 years old when he left, 12 or 13. And, you know, it's just that's as old as he could have been. Dinah would have been a toddler. And so we read of him after his encounter with Esau coming back that he goes to Sukkoth and he builds booths. And Sukkoth simply means booths, named after what he did there. And then from there went up to Shechem and bought land, pitched his tent. So settled down in a place that he shouldn't have, too close to the inhabitants. And what a horrible price to pay that his daughter, Dinah, would be seduced and raped by the prince of the city. Jacob was silent. He had nothing to say. So a couple of his kids decided, we'll take care of this ourselves, and told the inhabitants, well, if you're circumcised, we'll marry with you. And, you know, and the people in the town, all the men got circumcised. And they went in on the third day when everybody was incapacitated and murdered all the men. Murdered them, killed them. That is not proportional justice, okay, to kill an entire city for one man's sin. However, I have to admit, the cities in Canaan at that time deserve judgment, but it's not for us to pass judgment and carry out punishment. You know, they went way over. And what a terrible cost. And then Jacob, all he could do is criticize them and say, now the inhabitants of the land are going to get together and kill me. Fear again. See, he was afraid that Laban would get him. God took care of it. Then he was afraid that Esau was going to kill him. God took care of it. Everything he's been afraid of, it hasn't come to pass. And now here, before we pick up the study today, where we left him off, was he was afraid of what was going on in the land. Now, in chapter 35, verse 1, it says, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign or the strange gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them, literally buried them, under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all about them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Afraid of something else that never happens. You know, we spend so much of our life fearing what never comes to pass, and unprepared for what does come to pass. You know, we find ourselves over and over again. I don't know about you, but, you know, I can look at Jacob being afraid of Laban. God delivered him. Did he learn his lesson? No, immediately his fear just jumped over to Esau. God delivered him again. Did he learn the lesson? No, now he's afraid of the inhabitants of the land. I can relate to that. Because my life has been one of continually having to relearn similar lessons over and over again. And there are times, I think, as Christians, we feel like we're just going in circles. But the truth is we're going in spirals. yes, we come around to the same things, but we're moving upward as we do. And if you really look back over a span of time, you'll find that as you get more mature in the Lord, it just simply takes bigger things to scare you. You know, things that bothered me when I was a young Christian would never bother me now. You know, my faith is strong enough. But God is always challenging us, taking us right to the edge, and wanting us to step out and trust in Him. So Jacob, the cost of sin and compromise is not a good deal. It reminds me of, you know, I think of his daughter raped, all that has happened to him. And we see here idolatry is entered in. All these things are going on, right? And he knows about it, but does nothing about it. He's allowing this compromise without challenging it. The price of sin is like when you buy a new car, and when you get home and do the math on the payments, you realize that you just paid $200,000 for a $25,000 car or something. And I don't even know what cars are going for anymore. I know the last time I bought a new one, I went into shock. It was like $14,000 or something. I don't think you can get anything for that anymore. But, you know, but then you get home and you add up 5 years of payments, and you actually start, you know, and then if you realize the insurance you have to have and everything else, man, it's expensive. But you know, when you buy it, aren't salesmen good? You know, they put their hand over the price and tell you to picture yourself. You know, pay mañana. Don't worry about it. You know, you can get, you know, we'll pull it off somehow. I'm going to get you into this car. And that's how Satan is. He puts his hand over the price tag and says, worry about it tomorrow. Everything's going to be okay. I'm going to see to it that, you know, you enjoy yourself. And the truth is sin is never worth it. Even if we don't take into account eternity, just what it costs us in time, sin is always more expensive than what it's worth. And the cost to Jacob, you know, it would keep going. I guess you could say sin is the gift that keeps giving. Because once you cross that line, you think it's over, but then it comes up to bite you again later. Then it comes up again later. Then it comes up again later. And as you go through the Bible, you'll see that process. Now, Jacob, think about it. Remember when he left? God tells him here, go up to Bethel. You know how far Bethel was from where he was? 15 miles. Over 10 years, and he hadn't traveled that 15 miles to Bethel. Isn't that odd? Hadn't been there yet? Think about that. He must have been avoiding Bethel. Because to go see his dad in Hebron, Bethel was in a straight line with Hebron from where he was. And yet somehow he managed to not go to Bethel. I think he was avoiding it. Because it was a point in time where, yes, God answered him. But it was also a point in time when he said, God, if you keep your word, then I will give you a tenth of all that I have. Now, when Jacob said, I'll give you a tenth of all that I have, he didn't have anything. It's real easy to commit 10% of nothing, isn't it? And you know what's interesting is I think when you're poor, it's actually easier to give than when you start accumulating things. You know, in this life, if you're consistent and work hard, you start getting ahead. But when you start to get ahead, you have house payments and responsibilities that come with that. And I can remember before I had all those things, if I had 20 bucks, I could give it away. I could give 100% of what I had because all I had was 20 bucks. It was no big deal. But now, all of a sudden, you start looking at it and go, the math doesn't work. You know, I have all these debts. I have, you know, all these payments, and I only have this much money coming in. And all of a sudden, you know, you've accumulated a lot of things. You have a house, you have cars, you have all this stuff. And now it's really hard. Now, here's Jacob, you know, these 30-some-odd years later, incredibly wealthy. And he had promised God to give him 10%. And he just didn't want to deal with it. You know, when your heart's not right, you avoid the house of God, don't you? There's an aversion to it, whether you're even conscious of it. I remember one time I backslid, and I hadn't really framed in my mind that I was backslidden. You know, I still prayed and thought about the Lord. But a friend called from Oregon. And, you know, in those days, phone calls were very expensive. You used a little timer for your 3 minutes for long-distance calls, and then you hung up before your 3 minutes were up, or the cost would be exorbitant. And so he called, and we were trying to figure out how to get together. And nothing I mentioned was familiar. Finally, he said, I'll meet you in the parking lot of Calvary Costa Mesa. And you know, when he said that, my heart almost stopped, because I said, I don't want to go there. And all of a sudden I started looking at myself and going, you know, I'm not right with God. And it brought that into focus. And I had to go sit in the parking lot and wait for him. And when I found him, I said, okay, let's get out of here. I got to go right now. He goes, well, let's go to church. I don't want to go to church, man. Let's leave. And I couldn't wait to get out of there. I think that's what was going on with Jacob here. Because he was only 15 miles and about 1,000 feet in elevation to climb to get to Bethel. But he hadn't gone there. He had promised to build an altar. He had promised all these things. God had kept his word and fulfilled his word at least 10 years before. God had done everything that he had said, brought Jacob back wealthy, protected him, gave him food and clothing. And you know, all that Jacob asked for, God had done for him. But now it's time for Jacob to go and meet his obligation that he himself made, by the way. God didn't ask for 10%. Jacob offered it. You know, and so now he's committed. And God speaks to him. Go to Bethel. Sometimes God has to remind us of what we were before him. That we were nothing and had nothing. And we get it in our heads after we're a Christian a while that maybe I'm good now. Maybe I have something now. But what I have is Jesus. The only good thing about any of us is Jesus. We're still empty-handed. And it's easy for us to slip into an illusion that we're not. So Jacob made this promise, and so after 10 years, he's finally getting ready. But listen to what he has to say next. He calls everybody together, put away the foreign gods, purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Time for a new start. So idolatry was going on in the household of Jacob. Whether his kids were involved, I don't know. I have a feeling they were. Remember, Rachel stole the idols from Laban. But now all of a sudden there's idols throughout the camp. What happened? They were too close to Shechem. And besides that, when they killed all the men of Shechem, they took all the wealth of Shechem, including all of their little gods and goddesses that they worshipped. And so now here they are, idolaters. Murderers. And they're going to go to Bethel. And Jacob knew full well he had to repent himself and call everybody else that goes with him to repent. Get rid of the old. Burying it. You know, walk away from it. And move into the new. Changing garments. Having a completely new start. Jacob called upon them. They did it. They turned in all of their little gods. And let us arise and go to Bethel. And then finally, the terror of God was on those who were around. You know, God takes care of us. He doesn't even have to conquer our enemies. He can just scare them and immobilize them through fear. Or when he brought the children into the land, he said he would send hornets before them. I would like to see even a modern army that could take on hornets. You know, what can you do about them? Well, yeah, you can put on, you know, the heavy protective gear, but as long as the hornets are hanging out, you can't take it off. And sooner or later, nature calls, and the hornets will be waiting. You know, I mean, you know, how do you fight that? You know, if this room was suddenly filled with hornets, we of our own free will would choose to leave, wouldn't we? And so you see, God, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man do not conflict with each other. God can get his way just by scaring or by hornets or however he chooses because it's God who does it. It's God who's promised to take care of you and I. And we need to learn to rest in that and know that he really is going to do it. Verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, which is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, he built an altar there and called it El Bethel, which means God of the house of God, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, in verse 8, it says, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, which means the place of weeping. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give you to and to your descendants after you. I give the land that is there for them. So Jacob set up a pillar in verse 14. Then God went up from the place where he spoke with him, and then Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Bethel, or the house of God. So Jacob, as he goes back, God appears to him again. But only after he goes back and one, builds an altar, and two, some tragic news comes to him that Deborah, the maid of Rebekah, his mom Rebekah, apparently had died while he was gone. Now her nurse dies, and, you know, her maiden dies. And think of it, for Jacob, this woman was incredibly important. From the time he was born, he knew her. She was right there with mom and dad all the time, an adult figure in his life, very essential to him. It's a sad time. And so the name of the place becomes the place of weeping, where Rebekah's nurse died and was buried there under the trees, the oak of weeping. So, and again, God renews. Your name is not Jacob anymore, but Israel. And again, God renews his promise of the land belonging to him and his descendants. Verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. So it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, and his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set a pillar on her grave. And then this last footnote, probably from Moses, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave is there to this day. Why did he leave Bethel? God said, go and dwell there. But Jacob seemed to have a hard time staying where he was supposed to stay. He packs up and moves. And at a time when Rachel was pretty far along in a pregnancy, and whether it was the hardship of traveling or what, that brought on this childbirth. It could have been that this was a premature baby that was happening early. I don't think Jacob would have traveled if he knew that this was the ninth month. But she went into hard labor and she died. And when she did, you know, the nursemaid had the child out and saw that it was a boy and said, don't be afraid. You know, you've had a son. Remember when she had Joseph? She named Joseph and said, because I'm going to have another son. And here it is. And it cost her her life. This had to be a total crushing for Jacob. He's lost, Deborah, a vital person in his life. And now Rachel, the one who he was so in love with, it made 7 years seem like a short time. And you know, he was conned by Laban to taking Leah. And then later, because of what went on and, you know, in this, ultimately having, in essence, four wives, having children through all of them. And what a mess it made. But throughout all of that, Jacob never stopped loving Rachel. She was the one. And now she's gone. And as she's leaving, the child, she says, call him Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. Jacob comes in and goes, no, we'll call him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. I think Jacob knew the effects of having a bad name. Name meant supplanter, schemer. And now he's looking at his son going, mom wants to call him sorry. And, you know, no way. My best friend's dad always told me when I was growing up, he said, you're the sorriest excuse of a person I've ever seen. And it stuck. I got one of my nicknames growing up was sorry. And I usually was sorry. There was always something I was guilty of that I was sorry about, you know. But you know, to have that name hanging over you. And he wouldn't stand for it. He said, no, I'm going to call him the son of my right hand. I'm not going to let this stand. And so Jacob, heartbroken, devastated again. And then in verse 21, Israel journeyed, pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. Sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, Kadesh Arba, that is Hebron, and where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died, was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Remember, almost like, you know, 40 years ago, Isaac said, I'm dying. He was a little premature, wasn't he? He had another 40 years to go. Not in real good shape, but he was there. When Jacob turns, he loses Rachel. And then, while they are in this one region, his son Reuben goes in and has sexual relations with a woman who was, in essence, one of his wives. Adultery, fornication, sexual immorality. Where did they pick all this stuff up? Shechem. You see, the cost way back there is still being extracted. Now, look at Reuben. I'm not going to say how this came about, that they fell into this relationship. But if we think of the circumstances of both Reuben and Bilhah, first of all, Reuben is probably 30 years old or so by now. Not married. Now, the Canaanites had completely withdrawn from them out of fear, and they, recognizing that they can no longer live in a close relationship with the Canaanites, where is Reuben going to get a wife? I'm sure it had to have been something he thought about quite often, going, you know, Dad, I'm like 30 now. You know, when are we going to go down, and how is this going to come back? There was just like no options for him. Bilhah, Rachel's maid, was in a very difficult place because her relationship to Jacob was based on Rachel. Now Rachel's gone. So what's her standing in the family now? I'm sure she tried to draw on Jacob's affection. And I would imagine Jacob wouldn't respond because he was grieving for Rachel. And it probably left her feeling very isolated and vulnerable, not knowing where she stood. So, who initiated this relationship? I don't know. It is a strange one, Reuben going into a woman who is old enough to be his mother, but it is what happened. And what did Jacob do? He heard about it. Hearing about sin is not enough. There are times when we have to react. It is appropriate that we react to sin. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and forward mouth. You see, if you fear God, you're going to hate what God hates, and you're going to react to what God reacts to. Now, here was adultery, sexual immorality. Jacob had nothing to say. It just says he heard about it, and that's all it says. Isn't that sad? And I remember when I was a young Christian coming out of drugs and everything, I had trouble staying away from some of that. You know, I would be doing okay with the Lord, and somebody would show up, an old friend or something, and roll a joint, and I'd be gone. And I started telling people, you know, I just don't do that anymore. I was in construction, and you know, a lot of people out on the job sites were getting high all the time, and they would always invite me, always try to pull me in. And I realized telling them I don't do this anymore didn't go far enough. And so I showed them in the Bible in Galatians and then in Revelation where the word sorcery is actually the Greek word pharmaceia, which means spellbinding drugs. And in both cases where it talks about pharmaceia, it talks about those who use them and the dealers who sell them shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but are going to go to hell. So the next time somebody offered me a joint on the job site, I read to them Galatians and told them that they were going to hell. They quit offering it to me after that. It got the temptation away from me. And after saying something like that, I dared not join in with them again, did I? Sometimes you have to stand up and speak out for your own well-being as well as for the rest of the family. What moral fence did Jacob put up for his kids? None. Most of you probably have a backyard that's fenced in, right? And if you don't, you don't send your little kids out there to play without watching them. You know, they need a fence. They need a boundary. They need a moral fence, too. Kids are happiest when they understand the rules, and the rules are consistent. Kids are miserable when the parents just spontaneously discipline them according to their own mood and not according to keeping the rules. And a lot of parents don't want to make the rules clear because that requires self-control and discipline. So they're just silent. And their kids grow up in a universe without any fences. And then they wonder why their kids wander off. It's because you haven't made clear this side of the fence is good, this side is evil. You don't go on that side of the fence. God put down a moral code, and it's in our hearts, by the way. You know, you don't even have to be a Christian. The idea of right and wrong, the idea of something out there watching me, the idea that that something could be angry at me, the idea that I need to offer something up to whatever it is out there that's angry at me is universal. You can go everywhere on this planet and go back to their history, and I don't care what their pagan history was, those basic ingredients were there. They knew that there was right and wrong. They knew they were on the wrong side, and therefore sacrifices had to be made on their behalf. They may have believed in the wrong God, but they still knew. Every human that's born has a sense of right and wrong. Every human that's born has a sense that they're on the wrong side of the fence. But it needs to be reinforced as you raise up your children. Here's Jacob again. Another chance to draw a line. Another time he doesn't do it. And so, dads, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Fulfill what God has called you to do by being faithful to the Lord, by speaking up to your kids, by spelling out to them the right and the wrong side of the fence and their need to give their hearts to Jesus. Because everybody wanders to the wrong side of the fence. But what a joy it is when you discover there is a fence. Before I was a Christian, I was lost in a universe without boundaries. Once I came to Christ, I was fenced in, and I'm comfortable there. Because while I'm fenced in, certain things are fenced out. And I enjoy the liberty that I have from God letting me know exactly what right and wrong are. So take a stand. Don't just let life happen to you. When things are wrong, you have to speak out sometimes. Now, you know what? If somebody's hiding around the corner smoking pot, I don't go chase them down and tell them they're going to go to hell. But if they come to me and say, well, it's an herb of the field, and God said to partake of all the herbs. No. Say the same thing for heroin if you want to. It comes from a flower. How absurd. You know, nowhere in the Bible do you see anybody rolling and smoking anything. And yet they'll try to justify what they're doing in the Bible. And then you just have to say, I'm sorry, but my Bible says people who do these things habitually shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Stand up. Whatever it is, you know, watching the news, as disturbing as it is, we have to make commentary as our children are growing up and let them know how we feel about things and not just be silent. Let's stand. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you did put a fence in the universe and that, Lord, we can know without a doubt that we have been on the wrong side and are worthy of judgment and punishment. But because of what your Son did for us on the cross, we are freely forgiven. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here that, one, we would walk worthy of the position that we're called to. And God, number two, that while our conduct is worthy, we will also put it into words when we run into wrong conduct. So God, as we look back at Jacob, Lord, take us back to our beginnings when we had nothing. Remind us of that moment when we came to you, and renew our love for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.